here this morning, and certainly thankful to see everybody that's here, visitors, membership, everybody that's been able to come out, be in God's house this morning. It's just a joy to be able to worship and praise the Lord and Savior with you. And I trust God will bless you for the effort this morning as well. I do ask an interest in your prayers. I'm tired, to be honest with you. We got home about, to our house at about 1:30 this morning after going to Caleb's sister's wedding in Athens. And so we didn't leave there until pretty late. And we got home pretty early is kind of the way it works. So we got some sleep. And made our way to church this morning. So sometimes when I don't get enough sleep, my mind doesn't work as fast as I would like for it to. So I do ask you to pray for me. Actually, when I'm well rested, my mind doesn't work quite as fast as I would like it to sometimes. But I do ask an interest in your prayers. This week, I had a unique and interesting experience for me. I was talking to Brother Andrew about it a little bit before services. Things have changed for me in my secular work, and sometimes I see these situations that sort of cross parts of my life. I mean, all of our lives should cross, certainly, but sometimes I see certain skills, talents, and things that I have to deal with where they kind of cross over. And this week we went to one of the, I think about the third or fourth largest pulp and paper manufacturing corporations. And the early morning meeting, I had, it's interesting, I'm traveling with a different group of people than I'm accustomed to. I told Andrew, I've always been an engineer, and I'm kind of used to going from mill to mill to mill, dealing with people that work on the mill floor, a lot of hourly employees, and they're good people too, you know, just salt of the earth, hardworking folks, and I'm used to being around them a lot and helping them and training them and teaching them and solving problems, and now kind of moved into a business role, so it's a different group of people. It's not only a different group of people I'm visiting, but a different group of people that I'm traveling with. You know, used to I travel with a lot of our field sales force, and today I'm traveling with a lot of our managers. So this week I'm sitting in a meeting in the morning where we're getting ready to talk to a group of representatives of various mills across the country, across the world actually, and at my side in this meeting is my boss, who's the general manager of our company for the Americas, but also the CEO and president of our company, which is pretty interesting to me. I'm not used to traveling with CEOs, right? This is not the world that I walk in. And for whatever reason, as they laid out this presentation we were going to do, I realized very quickly that we had about 20, 25 slides, and my boss was going to cover the first four. And when it started, I'm looking at it going, oh, he probably should cover about through nine, and I'll pick up here, and maybe he'll take the last two. And as we went through this prep time, it's like, why do we want to do that? I'll take these four. You can pick it up right there. And then I was going to take the rest of it. So it's kind of funny. A couple of our sales guys were in the room, and I get this reaction a lot. I talk in front of people in the business world where I'll just get up and start talking to them like we're having a conversation. And I'll walk around the room, and I'll point to people, and I'll ask them questions, and I'll say things to them related to the slides that are up there, and I'll do this presentation in a very conversational tone and just kind of moving about. And I did that that morning meeting. I got a little tickled because the sales guy was with us. When we walked out the door, he grabbed me by the arm and turned me around, and he says, I was ready to give you a PO before we walked out of there, right? Purchase order. And I get this reaction. It's like, you're just so comfortable in front of people. That's just amazing. We watch and just don't seem to have a problem with this platform and being in front of people. Then that afternoon, the two field level people leave, and it's me and my boss and the CEO of the company, and then another senior member of management for our company met with the three vice presidents of this particular corporation that all report to their CEO. And we're sitting in a room, it's not a presentation, but we're still having this type of conversation. And our CEO, who I've known for probably 20 years, because he was CEO of Hercules when I started with them back in the 90s, he even made a comment when we walked out of there. He said, "You're not afraid to talk to people. It doesn't bother you to be on the stage." And it was at that point that my boss chimed in, who came to the church meeting that we had in Maryland, and he said, "Well, of course not." He said, "You should see him when he's in a pulpit, right? This is something he's comfortable doing." And I've told people this before, and I'll say it to you this morning, and that's in the way of asking for prayer. The reason I'm so comfortable in those positions, in front of business people and in front of engineers and in front of people in pulp and paper mills and standing in front of people that I'm doing business with, is because what I'm telling them is not nearly as important and not nearly as intimidating as when I'm standing before a church. Because what I'm talking to them about is just, you know, it might shut their mill down tomorrow if I'm wrong, you know. It might cost them $1 million, but it won't cost them their life, right? If I give them bad advice, it won't be the end of the world, so to speak, right? But when I'm talking to the people of God, I'm not communicating something some college professor or some engineer or somebody else taught me or some experience taught me at some point that might help these people make more money or have a better production day tomorrow. When I'm talking to the Church of Jesus Christ, when I'm preaching the gospel, I'm presenting something that was given to us by God Almighty. And I'm trying to communicate that in a way that it's beneficial to God's people. Far scarier than anything else I do, especially from a secular standpoint. It's far more intimidating. And I'll admit, when I first started in the ministry, it took me a long time to get to the point where I could preach the gospel with boldness. And part of it was because I had a trust issue. The first 6 months or so that I tried to stand before God's people, I couldn't stand more than 15 minutes or so without just completely losing track of what I was trying to do. I was so scared, so nervous, knees knocking behind the pulpit. Matter of fact, I didn't do a whole lot of walking around because I had to hold on to stay vertical, right? I mean, this was weak knee. It's like, oh, this is horrible. And I was so, you could hear it in my voice. You could see it in my demeanor. And I had an old preacher come to me one day, and he said, "Brother Marty, I want to tell you something. I am thankful that it makes you nervous to try to preach the gospel to God's people, because it should." He said, "But on the other hand, at some point, you're going to have to trust the Lord. And you're going to have to turn this over to Him and believe that He will give you what you need. Because if you continue to preach the gospel in such a timid and nervous fashion, you will never have the impact on God's people that you need to have. The Bible tells us to declare it boldly." And he said, "You have to be willing to take what God has given you and boldly share it with God's people." And I thought that was really good advice. And it took some time. I had to pray, and I had to go into that situation. I used to sit in pews when I knew it was going to be my turn and just sit there and go, "Lord, you're going to have to take this. Lord, you're going to have to take this. Lord, you're going to have to take this." You know, because I was scared to death. And I'm still just as scared today as I was then. But I'm thankful that God has given me the ability from time to time to share the Word of God with some boldness. Now, I share that story because what I'm going to talk about this morning is a little nerve-wracking for me. It may not seem like it. You might think this is mundane when I get started, but that's okay. We're going to talk about the church. And the reason it's nerve-wracking to me is twofold. Number one, I never want to spend so much time on talking about the Church of Jesus Christ in preaching the gospel that we lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Right? That Jesus Christ is the ultimate issue at hand here for the church. It's the ultimate issue at hand for the world today. It is, Jesus Christ is the issue upon which the entire world turns. If you don't believe that, just look at your calendar and ask yourself what happened at year zero, right? We're at 2017 now. Why does our calendar turn on that date? It's because it's the birth of Jesus Christ. That's true in our lives. It's true in history. It's true in everything we do. And it's certainly true from a moral aspect in the world today that Jesus Christ is the major issue. But on the flip side of that, even though the church ought not be the object of our preaching in its totality, it ought to be done in such a way that Jesus Christ is set at the forefront, it behooves us, because it's taught in Scripture, to understand the church. I mean, we're members of it, right? Most of us here. And we sit here as, for the most part, as baptized believers. And if we're not baptized, we're at least looking from the outside right now, maybe wondering whether we should be. And the answer to that question is yes, you should be. Right? We sit here and we realize that it's taught in the Word of God. We're part of it. It's taught in the Word of God. And if we're part of it and it's taught in the Word of God, then it behooves us to understand a little bit about what the Word says about it. Okay? So we're going to talk about it this morning. I'm going to start with a few scriptures. And I do ask an interest in your prayers, because this is the second reason it makes me nervous. There's nothing more grand or glorious, short of the Lord and Savior Himself, than the descriptions of the church in Scripture. And we're not going to get into those descriptions this morning, but understand that they are there. This is the bride of Christ. And there's nothing more beautiful than reading the descriptions the Lord gives of His bride. Every now and then I have people who come to me and they sit in front of me as a minister of the gospel, and they want to talk about everything that's wrong with the church. Have you ever had this happen? They sit down and they want to, they go through criticism after criticism after criticism. You know, it's all about fighting, it's this, it's that. Everybody's, I'm a firm believer in religion, but I just don't believe in church. Have you ever had anybody tell you that? You ever had anybody tell you, I believe in God? Well, first of all, they might say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in religion. Well, we're going to give you a scripture in a little while that will show you that's a bad place to be. And then they might say, well, okay, I get you. Religion's good. It's organized church that I have a problem with. Well, now we're getting into worse ground. Because now you're actually criticizing Christ's bride. You know what? You can come in my yard and you can tear up my grass. You can damage my house. You might even get away with kicking my dog. But you criticize my bride, we're going to have a problem. And whenever somebody sits down in front of me and they start criticizing the church of Jesus Christ, I always stop them at some point and say, whoa, you might want to be careful. Because you do realize that the church is the bride of Christ. And what you're doing right now is you're running the bride of Christ down. Do you think He's going to sit by and let that happen? I don't think so. At some point, He's going to let you know that this is not your place. It's not our place to criticize the church. It is our place, however, to understand it. And we're going to understand it in terms that I can understand. And if you disagree with the way or the approach, then just be patient with me and just go along for now. Maybe if nothing else, it'll cause you to study your Bible the more. I don't want to get this wrong. Trust me, I'm not trying to get it wrong. And I'm not trying to present it in a way that's confusing. Trying to present it in a way that I understand it. Because if I don't understand it, I can't help you understand it. Okay? So we're going to read a couple of scriptures. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is that wonderfully blessed story that we read, where Jesus started out by asking His disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they responded to Him and gave Him a list of people that people claimed that Jesus Christ might be. Some think you're Elijah or one of the other prophets of the Old Testament. Some even think you might be John the Baptist raised from the dead, right? They gave Him all those answers. Kind of a strange idea, because Jesus and John were both alive at the same time. How could Jesus be John raised from the dead? I mean, that just shows you what straws people will grasp at times to explain what they don't understand. Jesus then turns to His disciples and says, well, that's neat, that's interesting. He didn't really say that, I'm adding that part. And He says, whom do ye say that I am? And we see Peter speak up in boldness and clarity and say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then as part of Jesus' answer to Peter, as He's telling him that flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven and all that stuff, we find verse 8. And inside this experience that that the disciples had Jesus is this teaching about the church. Often misunderstood, but very simple. It says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." Well, there's a revelation for you. I think everybody already knew that that was Peter. But listen to what he says. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Interesting, isn't it? "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell." Now, I've often looked at this verse, and I always look at it in terms of who, where, and what. Who's doing the building? He says, "I will build my church." So Jesus is the one that builds churches. Have you ever heard anybody described, or a preacher or a pastor or somebody described as a church builder? I have. I've heard people say, "Well, I don't agree with everything about that preacher." What? He's a church. I had somebody tell me that not too long ago. Do you know what I told them? I said, "No, he's not." Jesus said, "I will build my church." You say, "Brother Mark, well, we're talking about local individual churches when we talk about pastors." The local individual church is the church. We did not build Jalous Primitive Baptist Church. Neither did the men who came here and prayed and decided to start meeting in this location or over in the other location. They did not build this church. Jesus did. Now, he may have used them as stones to construct part of this church, to lay the foundation, to build up the walls. He may have used them just as he did the apostles to build the church in the early days. But Jesus is the one who builds the church of Jesus Christ. We don't build it. Our job is to maintain it, not to build it. We're not to change it. We're not to tear it down. And we're not to add to it. We're to maintain it. We have a pattern. We know what it's supposed to look like, what it should contain, how it should sound, how it should appear to the world, how it should appear to us, and how it should appear to God. And it's our job to pull out the plumb line and make sure the walls are straight, to pull out the pattern and make sure the floor plan is correct, and to maintain it. That's our job. Right? That's it. You're not here to build the church. Okay? Second is the where. This is probably the part of this verse that confuses people, because he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, a lot of people jump to the conclusion that the word Peter means stone. And because the word Peter means stone, that when Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," they believe that what he's saying is, in essence, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." But the problem is the word rock and stone are different. You can't build on a stone. It's small. Unless that stone is a cornerstone. And Peter's never referred to as a cornerstone, but there is one who is. And that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone that the builders laid, that the Jews stumbled at. That's what the Bible says. I believe the correct way to read this statement, if you want to read it in emphasis and with some body language, is what he was saying is, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Because Jesus Christ is the rock. You can go throughout Testament and throughout the New, and you'll find repeatedly that the one person that is referred to as the rock is Jesus Christ. In that wonderful story, a parable in the New Testament, when it talks about the man who built his house upon the sand and the one that builds his house upon the rock, do you really think that's talking about the difference between building your house upon sinful works and building your house upon Peter? Who here comes to that conclusion? I don't. It's about building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Right? What was it Paul says in the Corinthian letter when he begins to talk to them about the fact that he was a wise master builder? He says, "No other foundation can any man lay except that which we have laid, and that is what? Jesus Christ. This rock he will build his church. So where is it built? I'll tell you where it's built. It's built on Jesus. And it ought to be. Any church that's not built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, let me be so bold as to say this. It is not a church. You can write church on the door. You can write it on the sign out front. You can plaster it on the walls. You can put a pulpit in the front. You can light candles to create an atmosphere. You can put pews down each side. You can paint murals of spiritual or biblical scenes throughout the building. You can have quotes from the Old Testament and New Testament plastered on the walls. But if it's not built upon Christ, none of that makes it a church. It has to be built upon Christ. And what do I mean when I say it has to be built upon Christ? What did Jesus say? He said, I am the truth. If it's not built upon truth, it's not built upon Christ. If you're tearing pages out of your Bible in order to get rid of that which offends you, and you're ignoring teachings that are within the Word of God in order to make the church more palatable to the world, then I'm telling you something, you have ceased to be the church. You have given up the right to call yourself a church. You have become one of those seven women in Isaiah that the Bible says that say they want to eat their own bread and wear their own apparel, yet be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Okay? It must be built upon Christ. Let's get to the what. Well, that's easy. What's being built? He tells us, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, that brings us to another scripture, because we need to know what the church is, or at least a little bit about it, to understand where we're going to go with this message after that. And that is the scripture that I want to go to. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It's a wonderful verse. It's very simple. It's got a very plain and simple statement about the church of Jesus Christ. It's one you've heard before, and one that won't shock you at all when we read it. It's But if I tarry long, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the young Timothy. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he gives us a definition of what she is. He says, the pillar and ground of the truth. Once again, we come back to that word truth. Truth is truth. Does anybody need a better definition than that? Truth is truth. It is not falsehood. It is not a lie. It is not a manipulation. It is not a twisting of words. It is absolute. It is correct. And it is always right. We live in a world today that believes in relativism. And that truth shifts with culture and society. Truth does not shift. Truth doesn't change. It is not cultural. It is not subject to time, nor is it temporal. Truth is eternal. Jesus says, I am the truth. Truth is absolute. Nobody wants to more today. I do not understand God, especially when it comes to Christians and God's people, that they're not willing to accept absolute truth. I get it from the world. I get it from the secular side of society. I get it from the wicked that are out there. They want truth to be fluid and for it to change and for it to be situational, and they can accept whatever truth they want when they want it and give it up when they don't. But for Christians that say they believe in Jesus Christ, I do not understand why they will not accept the fact that truth is absolute, and what is right, and what is wrong, and it doesn't change based on the situation you're in. It doesn't change based on the crowd you're in. It doesn't change based on the time of day. It doesn't change based on what year we're in. And it doesn't change based on culture. It is always true. And he says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the place that if you want to find truth, that you ought to be able to expect to find it. And as the pillar and ground, it is that which upholds it, and it is that which gives it stability. That's what those two words mean. Pillar is something that holds something up, and ground is something that gives something stability. Okay? Let me tell you a story about pillars. I don't remember the guy's name, but I love this story, is why I want to share it. He was a Greek architect. He had a bit of an ego. You ever known anybody with an ego? Answer that. He had a bit of an ego. He designed this great building that was supposed to be built in Greece, in Athens, Greece. And it had a stone ceiling. I mean, big stone slabs that were going to be carved. Fit. And he had it designed with pillars to hold up that ceiling, various places throughout. And you know, Athens, Greece, and ancient Greece was much like today. They had building inspectors, and they had permitting and all that kind of stuff in order to make sure things were safe. And the building inspectors in Athens looked at this guy's plans, and they said, "We love it. It's beautiful, but you need to add 8 more columns to hold up that stone roof. It's going to collapse." He said, "No, it won't. I designed this myself. I know exactly what it's going to take. It will work." They would not let him do it. So finally, he submits a second set of plans that have those 8 columns in it. And they approve it. And they build it. 100 years later, someone discovered that those 8 extra columns were 1/8 of an inch short of the ceiling. They never touched the stone slabs in the roof. He had confidence in his work, right? Boy, I tell you, isn't that something? He knew those other pillars would work. When I was a child, we had a man who lived up the road from us. He was a genius of sorts, of an engineer. He was a little, he had some mental problems at times. So he ended up committing suicide when I was a teenager. Sad, sad situation. But he was a very intelligent man. He did some stuff that just blew our minds. He built a store. They had a little service station store, a little general store in our community. And he built the store, and at one time he rebuilt the building, and he put in a concrete ceiling and roof system, slab, right? And this, I don't remember the dimensions of this place, but it was pretty big. And I remember when he built it, there was a pillar in the middle. It was a metal pillar right in the middle. And he left it there for about 3 years. And then he cut it out. And everybody thought, that'll never work. You know that building's still there today? And that was 30 years ago. And it's amazing, some of the things he did. You know, I probably could have never made it work. I don't know what he did. I don't know how he knew it would work. I don't know what, but he was really smart, really intelligent. Pillars are meant to hold things up, right? And that's the point. This is supposed to hold up the truth. And we are the church, and the church is the pillar and ground of truth. If we're supposed to do anything at all, we should be elevating the truth. And we should be giving it stability. How do we give it stability? By the way we live. By what people see in us and how they view us. Okay? One of the problems I have is people often don't want to accept the truth because of the people they see that are following. I get that from time to time they're just being overanalytical and that nobody's perfect and we need to quit worrying about that all the time. But sometimes they have a point. People who claim to be Christian don't look like Christians. Matter of fact, I wish people would quit claiming to be Christian. And that they would go back to the biblical model of having other people accuse them of being Christian, because that's what happened in the Bible. I get tired of people going around saying, "Well, I'm a Christian." Really? Well, maybe you are. But why don't you let somebody else make that declaration like they did at Antioch? Because the Bible says they were called Christians first at Antioch. I don't go around saying, "Well, I'm a Christian." What I go around doing is praying and hoping there's enough evidence to convict me of being one. And that's kind of the way I wish people would approach it, but they don't always. So the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's a bit of a structure. So let's go back to a couple of more scriptures. I want to read a couple more just so we get an idea, because I want to get this right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossian letter, chapter 1, verse 18. Got about 30 minutes. I'm doing all right. Says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "is the head of the body. The church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Now, I just the firstborn from the dead, the one who should have preeminence, he is the head of the body, and the Bible says right there that the body is the church. Okay? So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Dallas Primitive Baptist Church reports to no one other than Jesus Christ himself. Just got this question again the other day. I love it when we get it every time. People ask me all the time when they finally learn a little bit about us and they start to talk about the Primitive Baptist Church and they want to know about the Primitive Baptist. They'll eventually say, "Well, where's the Primitive Baptist Church? Where are they headquartered?" And I always do this. It kind of makes them laugh a little bit. But it's the truth, right? That's exactly where we're headquartered. We're headquartered in heaven itself with Jesus Christ as the head. Every individual church throughout the world that bears the name Primitive Baptist or holds to our particular type of doctrine or theology, what we believe the Bible teaches, counts Jesus Christ as her head. I don't report to the Bethany Church over on the other side of Atlanta. And they don't report to us. And they're thankful for it. Because we'd be glad to tell them how it ought to be done. Because that enjoy power. Right? And if you don't believe that, look at the history of church. Look at the history of Baptists as they went into associational modes from time to time. And I'm not arguing against association. They had their place and they can be good. But boy, they can be bad. And you have to be careful about the bad. You give people power, they start to trip on it. And I don't mean trip as in fall over. I mean trip. They go on a trip. They'll do whatever they can with that power. It's just the way it is. Okay? So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And if we don't keep him there at all times, we cease to be a church. You cut the head off a body, what happens? The body dies. You cut the head off a church, and what happens? The church dies. So that's important. It's not the only scripture that speaks to that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love." Now you can read that and there's a lot of statements there, but just understand that it says exactly the same thing. Jesus is the head. Same description. He is the head. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." In other words, we're joined together in Christ. The church is described as a body with a head, and the head is Jesus Christ. It's a structure. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay? And that's really what I want to talk about, is how the church is structured. Because I think one of the things that's happened in society today is we've got a twisted idea of what it means for a person to be a preacher, what it means for a person to be a deacon, what it means for a person to be a member of the church. These are really the three roles that fall within a church. Now, we appoint other roles from time to time for people to deal with, like being the church clerk and things of that nature, that are just things that are helping us stay organized, but they're not biblical roles. There's really only three biblical roles that are talked about. And the first is the ministry. Well, it's probably not the first, but I'm going to put it at this point in the pyramid. And I'm not putting it here because it's higher or lower. This is not meant to be an elevation of authority. This is meant to be a responsibility issue. And what I mean by this is that this is the smallest triangle. The truth is, the ministry has the narrowest focus of all the people within the church. And I think I can show that by the Word of God. So we'll talk about that in a minute. Next on the list is deacons. We've got a few of those around here. Most people think deacons should generally outnumber preachers. That's probably generally true. It takes more of them to keep us in line, I'll be honest. That's generally true, though. And we'll talk about why that is. I remember when I was pastor of one church, we had myself, two other ordained elders, and one young licentiate brother that had been liberated to the gospel but hadn't been ordained yet, was speaking, and we had one deacon. And I remember that deacon would go around from time to time going, "Y'all need to quit praying for ministry in this church. We need more deacons here," you know. Kind of felt for him at times because he was kind of right in a way. We did need more deacons in that church. And then we have last group, which is all the membership of the church. And we'll talk about these roles, okay? So we're going to go back up to the top, and we're going to start out talking a little bit about what the Bible teaches that the ministry should be involved in. And what we're going to find, that this is a fairly narrow focus, and we're going to find that when we realize how narrow that focus is, how much time it's going to take, it starts to beg some questions for us. And we find out why we have some of these other roles. So the first thing I want to read is 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is instruction from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. This is preacher to preacher. It's good instruction for everybody because it's included in the canon of God's Word, but it was especially given to a preacher. So we need to keep that in mind when we read it. Doesn't mean you're free from all commands that are contained in Timothy and Titus. It just means that remember and realize this was specifically given to the ministry. And this is what he says to him. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study. Show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not be ashamed. And notice he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the word of truth that he's speaking of. Now I want you to notice, he doesn't say to divide truth from error. A lot of people spend a lot of time trying to divide truth from error. The reality is there is no error. If God were not working to preserve His Word unto us, then there might be error in this book, and we would have the necessity then of the ministry to divide the truth that's in it from the error that's in it. But God never intended for it to be that way. See, I don't know of anybody in this room that has any problem believing that God originally inspired men to write this book. Most people I know have no problem with that. Let me tell you something. I believe the God that had the power to inspire it also has the power to preserve it. So I have no problem believing that the book that I have in my hands today is just as true, just as accurate, and just as right as the one that Paul had in his hands when he wrote it. Because I'm not depending on Paul or other people to pass that word down to me. I'm depending on God. And God is capable. It's purely logical to believe that the God who said He inspired His Word did so, and the God that said He preserves His Word will do so. There's no reason to question one belief if you don't question the other. As simple as that. So the first thing we learn about the ministry is they are to study. They're to study the Word of God. They're to read it. They're to understand it. They're to prayerfully consider it. They're to study it to show themselves a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And they're to do it so that they can rightly divide the Word of truth. Divide truth from truth. What does this say? What does that say? How do they differ? How can I use that to help God's people? So that's 2 Timothy 15. In Acts chapter 6, we get a very powerful statement of what the ministry should be about. And it's actually the place where, in my opinion, and I've waffled on this a few times over the years, but I finally felt like I've come to a conclusion on this. In my opinion, this is where the office of deacon was created within the church. And the reason I waffled on, because some of these men go on to preach later. So I wondered whether they were preachers or not. But it's the statement I'm give you convinced me that these men were deacons. And I'll see if I can explain that to you while in the process giving you what I believe is part of the purpose of the ministry. In verse 4, in this account of these men being set aside by, this is said, but, this is the apostles talking, but, or the ministry, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. Now, do you remember what was happening in chapter 6? There were certain people within the church that were complaining because some people were being neglected in the daily ministration, they said. There were certain ones that weren't being visited often enough. They weren't being seen often enough. They weren't being taken care of in a physical way, the way they ought to. So they chose them out, 7 men who were of good report, full of the Holy Ghost, and they appointed them to this work. Right? And then it says, they'll go take care of this, but we will give prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay? So this is what convinced me that these men were deacons and not preachers, is because if they were preachers, why wouldn't they be called to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word as well? So I believe they're deacons. I believe that people like Philip must have been ordained again at some point to the office of ministry. It's just not recorded because Philip goes and baptizes. I just have to come to that conclusion. I don't have any proof of it, but I come to that conclusion. We can have a whole another conversation about the potential implications of what that means if he wasn't ordained, but that's another issue altogether. Let's just stay away from that right now. Right now, what we need to understand is that the ministry, we're seeing a picture here, that the ministry is to be focused upon the study of the Word of God. And obviously, prayer. I'm not going to quote this one right. I'm not going to get it in the right place. But in James, there's that statement, if there be any sick among you, call the elders together, let them lay hands upon them and pray over them. Right? Anoint them with oil, lay hands upon them and pray with them. So prayer and study of the word are the primary focuses of the ministry. Right? Okay, let's look at one more verse. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Because this is interesting. Because Paul actually tells us what he's not about and what he is about in this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, there's a controversy in the Corinthian church. People are judging their worth based on who baptized them. I'm better than you because Paul, an apostle, baptized me, and you were just baptized by that old preacher Barnabas or Apollos or whatever. That's kind of what was going on there, right? Some even claimed to be baptized by Christ, which kind of tough since Christ said he never baptized anybody. But at any rate, 1 Corinthians 1:17, the Apostle Paul has to say about it. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize. This is a good one, because I find that a lot of ministers find more pleasure in baptisms than they do anything else. And I do too. I find it joyous, and it's a wonderful time. But listen to what he says. For Christ sent me not to baptize, he says, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The focus of the ministry of the church should always be upon the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel message. That's what it's supposed to be. And this is why I said this is not about levels of authority. It's about a narrowing focus as we go up. Right? The ministry is supposed to be fairly narrowly focused. Their main purpose is the Word of God. That's it. Oh, come on, Brother Martin. The ministry's got more responsibilities than that, don't they? I thought they were the ones who were supposed to go visit everybody at the hospital all the time. I mean, none of the other church membership does that very much, right? We, as soon as we find out somebody's sick, we call the pastor. Right? Isn't that part of their job? Not according to this. Does that mean I don't want to do that? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'll still show up at the hospital quite often because I want to be there for people. But it's not a primary focus of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay? Make sense? Let's talk about deacons. Deacons. I'm only going to give you two scriptures. We're going to go back to that Acts reference. We're going to go back a verse. We're going to read the verse that came before verse 4 because it gives us a little bit of statement of what was going on there. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3 is where we're going to start reading. Acts 6, verse 3. It says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, some people see that it says in there about waiting tables or serving tables. So obviously, that's not talking about, you know, waiting tables at the local, you know, Texas Roadhouse. We know that. A lot of people equate, however, to the communion table. It has been tradition for years for this table to be moved out, for two throne chairs to be placed back here, a couple of preachers behind the table, deacons maybe in chairs out in front in the middle of the aisle. And the deacons are the ones who serve the rest of the congregation during the communion supper. And this is the verse that a lot of people go to, and it comes to their mind that the deacons serve tables, the Lord's table. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about exactly what we were talking about before. There were people within the church at that time that were feeling neglected, and there was a limited number of ministry that could serve them, and they couldn't get around to the spiritual and physical needs of everybody that was there. They couldn't even get around to all the spiritual needs for that matter. Because sometimes we get to this idea, and we've had these discussions, me, Brother Victor, and Brother Todd, and some, we've talked about how that, well, the preacher's in charge of the spiritual needs, and the deacons are in charge of the physical. That's not entirely true either. The preacher is in charge of the spiritual needs in a very narrow way, and those spiritual needs revolve around this. There's more to spiritual needs than just the Word of God. I'm going to tell you, sometimes somebody who's in a bad spiritual place doesn't need you to walk in and start preaching to them. Especially if that person is your spouse. It's a bad time. You know? When your spouse looks at you and says, "Quit preaching to me," it's time for you to shut up. Because you're not helping. It's probably time for you to listen. Right? Well, I didn't know that by experience. Not at all. No. Never done that. I've never been guilty of that. Ever. Right? There's more to spiritual needs than just the Word of God. Sometimes somebody just needs you to sit next to them and hold their hand. And it's a spiritual issue, not just a physical one. Right? So it's not just about dividing it between the spiritual and the physical. Here's the reality. What were these men called to do? They were called to be appointed over this business. What was this business? It was everything that was stealing the ministry away from the Word. That's what it was. You take care of this business. And then verse 4 says, "But we will give ourselves wholly to the study of the Word of God and prayer." Okay? The study of the Word of God and prayer. One of the best examples of this can be found, or at least pictures of how this works. And it's not just true of deacons in this case. This could be applied to church membership as well, but it's a beautiful, I think, picture of that role. It's found in Exodus. And it's found in Exodus chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. The children of Israel are at war. And Moses notices that during the time of this battle, that any time his hands are up, the children of Israel are prevailing. They're winning. And anytime his hands are down, they begin to lose. So Moses naturally does the right thing, and he puts his hands up. The children of Israel begin to prevail. And the longer he stands there, the heavier those hands get. It's amazing how small that thing is, but how heavy it'll get after a while, isn't it? Just standing there. And his hands would start to lower. And the children of Israel would start to lose. Now, this is what it says in verses 11 and 12 of that particular scripture. It says, "And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when Moses let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him." In other words, they said, "Well, he can't stand like that forever. Let's give him a place to sit." That helps, actually. It does help. But even after a while, this gets hard, right? It's hard to do. Hard to hold your hands up that long. You'd think, well, that's all, I've got to hold them up until the end of the battle. What if the battle goes on for hours? Which it did. It says, "They put a stone under him, and he sat thereon, and it says, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands." The one on the one side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until he came down. So here he was, sitting on his rock, hands in the air, the battle waging before him, but he can't do it alone. And along comes Aaron and Hur, and they get on either side of him. I don't know whether they held his hands like this, whether they did the engineering thing and said, "Well, my arms are getting tired of doing that. Why don't I just do this? Just rest your hand on my shoulder. I'll keep it up." And they stood there, it says, until the going down of the sun. And why did they do that? Because as long as Moses' hands were up, we were winning the battle. Let me tell you something. As long as the ministry is dedicated and focused upon the Word of God and prayer, and they're faithful in that, the church wins. The church wins. And that's the job of the deacons. The job of the deacons are to look at the ministry and say, what's going on here that I can take on the plate to make sure that they can devote more time, more effort to the Word of God and to prayer? How can I help them do that? That's what Acts chapter 6, verse 3 is teaching. And I believe that's what the picture in Exodus chapter 17, 11, and 12 demonstrates. So when we talk about the ministry, what is their job? I mean, talk about the deacons, what's their job? To free up the ministry. Now, does that mean they have to do everything? No. I said they need to take it off the preacher's plate. Now, what they do with it when they take it off is a different issue altogether. Brother Ronald Lawrence, the other day, I got so tickled at him when he was at the deacon ordination, because I've never seen Brother Lawrence tickle himself in the pulpit. Brother Ronald's always been a very straight, wonderful preacher, but he's always been so serious from the pulpit, and he actually tickled himself in the pulpit. And the reason he tickled himself, he got to talking about deacons, and he said, "Deacons are not the complaint department of the church." He started talking about the fact that everybody believes deacons are the complaint department of the church. He said, "Everybody takes all their complaints to the deacons." Do you know why that is? It's because they think the deacons will take it to the pastor. And they don't want to take it to the pastor themselves. They'd rather somebody else do that. So they take it to a deacon thing, and he'll take it to the pastor. And he looked at these two deacons that were ordained, and he said, "Part of your job," he said, "although you're not in the complaint department of the church and shouldn't be, you're going to get them anyway. Part of your job is to look at those complaints you're getting and decide what's actually really critical and that the pastor does actually need to know about, and deciding what needs to be just in the trash." He said, that's part of your job. That's one way to take things off the plate of the preacher, right there. Quit taking all the complaints to him. Only tell him what he needs to know, right? I don't need to know everything, especially if it's just a complaint. Like, boy, he preaches too long. That one I don't need to know. I already know that one. You don't need to hear that one. Speaking of which, 12 o'clock, and I ain't got to the bottom. Won't take long to deal with that. So, let's talk about the membership. There's really only two scriptures that I know of that speak specifically to what the responsibilities of the membership is outside of the broader context of what we all know, and that is that we're to live righteously before God. I mean, if I went to all those scriptures, we'd be here all day. But there are two very specific ones that deal with the responsibilities of church membership in a practical way. And I want to give you those two to carry with you because they're important. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 10. We've talked about this one before. It always offends people when I do this, but I'm just sorry. It is what it is. I don't know what you expect of a minister to say when it comes to this particular subject, but this is just what it is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of time is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, talking about the responsibilities of membership, I'm going to tell you the first responsibility of membership is to be present, here, accounted for. And a lot of people say, well, you know, I understand. I'm a member at Dallas, but I go to a lot of different churches, a lot of different places. Great. I'm glad when you're not here, you are somewhere. But I'm going to tell you and remind you of this. You joined here. And these people need your encouragement. You joined here. And this building has expenses. You joined here. And whether you're present or not, we still have to heat it and cool it. We still have church meetings and we still have to worship together. It's discouraging when people aren't here. It's encouraging when they are. And that's why the Bible says that we ought not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's one of the things I get on people every time when they say to me, well, I love God. I just don't believe in this church thing. Really? Well, apparently God disagrees with you. And if you disagree with him, then apparently you don't love him as much as you claim to, because this is what he says you should do. Now, one of the reasons we do that is encouragement. Notice where he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm going to tell you how I think you ought to take that for the most part, because I think a lot of people exhort one another as we see the final day approaching. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's saying you ought to exhort one another as you see the next church day approaching. How many of you encouraged somebody this week to come to church today as you saw the day approaching? How many of you allowed their exhortation, encouragement of other people to come to church to grow as you got closer to Sunday? Did you call somebody on Monday and didn't call them the rest of the week? Notice he says, exhorting one another, even though more as you see the day approaching. Right? We're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to exhort one another. We're supposed to say, you know what? Church is coming up Sunday, and it's going to be a great day in the house of the Lord. God will visit with us. This is the place we ought to be. Why don't you come and why don't we all be there together? And that's what it's about. Right? One more verse. James chapter 1, because I did tell you, that I'd tell you about the visitation issue, right? Because everybody thinks the preacher is the one supposed to visit everybody. You don't believe that everybody thinks that? Then have a preacher that don't go visit for a little while and see what happens. That's one of the complaints I've gotten over the years. But Marty, you don't get out and visit as people as much as our last pastor did. Well, let me tell you something. I'm not your last pastor. I never will be. Not going to be. And I'm going to talk about this last pastor in particular, because I'm certainly not Brother Don. Because I don't tell people questions. And when I do, I don't intimidate them the way he did. I knew I was in trouble whenever he walked up to me and said, Marty, let me tell you a question. Oh, gosh. Because I knew for the next 30 minutes he was going to tell me questions and he was going to answer them. Right? Y'all knew who that was. Y'all know how that was. But that's not the case either. It's other places too. I've pastored multiple places. Pastor they had before, and I'm not going to be. And I tell you what, I've left places, and they've had other pastors, and their new pastors weren't me. But I tell you what, that's the one thing that will get complained as quick as anything is visitation. But listen to what James verse 1, chapter 1, verse 27. James 1, 27. This is one of my favorite verses about religion because people say, well, religion is bad. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. What? You can't be one without the other. Religion is not bad. It's just how you define it that creates problems at times. Here's what the Bible says. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Here's pure religion. For every church member that sits in a pew anywhere in any church under the headship of Jesus Christ. That you visit the fatherless and the widows and that you keep yourself from sin. But there has to be more to it than that. No. That's it. You've got a Bible, go read it. James 1 and 27. That's it right there. Pure religion and undefiled is more about what you actually do than it is about how you feel. Most people think religion's about how you feel. It's not about how you feel. Feelings are unreliable. What you do is obvious. And it has an impact in people's lives. Notice that that scripture comes out of the book of James, which wasn't written to a young preacher. It was written to the church as a whole. So visitation of those that stand in need, visitation of the afflicted, is the responsibility of every single church member that sits in the pew. Not just the preacher. And not just the deacons. So it's not the deacon's job to look around and go, well, I see that the preacher's visiting too much. Preacher, you need to quit doing that. I'll do that for you. Well, that's great. But what happens when the deacon has more people than he can visit? And he can't take more of the things away that need to be taken to free up the preacher. Once this area gets full, what happens when something gets heaped on the ministry that nobody's left, right? These people need to be making sure they're doing their role as well. Visiting. Checking in on people. Do you realize that when you look around this room, this is your family? And you're bound together by blood. Did you know that the blood of Christ is thicker than the blood of family? Secular family? I've had people try to say to me, well, Brother Marty, family's the most important thing in the world. If you're talking about the right family, I'll agree with you. But if you're talking about your family tree that can be traced on Ancestry.com, you are absolutely 100% wrong. Because the most important thing in the world is Jesus Christ. The most important thing we have is God. And the most important thing we have is our relationship to God's people. How we are bound to them. And the blood that binds us together is thicker than the blood that binds us with those that are attached to us via Ancestry.com. Right? That blood may be thicker than water, but this blood's even thicker than that. Because Jesus Christ died for us on the cross and made us one. We are one body in Christ with Jesus as our head. And why is this important? Because if the church doesn't function right, it's just like a human body. If we all suffer. But if the church is functioning the way it's supposed to, it's good for all of us. And furthermore, it's good for the lost sheep of Israel that are out there in the world that have yet to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that need to be brought in, that need to hear a consistent message of hope and love and care. I pray that God will bless you to study on this, to read on it. If I'm wrong, show me. Nothing more important than this in understanding who we are in the world today. May God bless you. My prayer, I trust the Lord to be with you throughout the rest of the day. We're going to stand and sing a song. Anybody here that want to join this church, you come and let that know while we sing. If you'd like to come around and extend a right hand to fellowship to one another.